According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. There is no growth without the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have covered the chapter already in an overview capacity, and we are now in the midst of going in a more detailed examination, sentence by sentence. We've covered verses 1 through 7 already to this point in addressing the responsibilities of the overseer, and we are ready today now to be examining the deacons in verses 8 through 13. You have the overseer in verses 1 through 7. You have deacons likewise in verses 8 through 13. When we complete that, we will then conclude the chapter with a Sunday that we will spend on the mystery of godliness, on the function of a local assembly as a lampstand in a community in verses 14, 15, and 16. That will wrap up the last of our verse-by-verse or our sentence-by-sentence examination of chapter 3. Before we begin any of this morning, let's take time for silent prayer. It would do us no good to sit here in carnality. So take this moment with your head bowed and your eyes closed to confess what needs to be confessed. Prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we recognize, Father, its importance in our life. We recognize that stony ground will hinder the fruit bearing, that thorny ground will hinder the fruit bearing, that the seed must fall on good depth of soil. And we ask this morning that you would clear aside the distractions, the stones, the thorns, and whatever imperfections of soil that might hinder this word from taking root. Father, we also identify that it's with humility we are to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. So, Father, if there are any aspects of pride or selfishness that might detract from the profitability of your word this morning, we confess those before you and ask, Father, for you to remove them and ask for you to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So, Father, guide us into the truth of the passage here this morning. We thank you that it's a very practical passage. It addresses the function of a local church. Father, help us as an assembly evaluate our operations here, what we do as an assembly, as we move, as we relocate, as we get all caught up in a building program. Father, never let us lose sight of the first things first, that we must function according to your design for the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, if you are following in the overall outline, we are ready to deal with verses 8 and following here with the deacons likewise. We ended up in verse 7 with the last word of warning for the overseer is that the overseer can fall into some snares. In fact, the devil is mentioned a couple of times in verse 6 and in verse 7. The devil is very active in local assemblies. Sometimes we lose sight of that in different things. McGee was very famous in his quotes where different people asked him if he was all worried about why he wasn't joining in their marches and why he wasn't joining in their efforts to try to clean up Los Angeles. And he told them that his work assignment was not to clean up the cesspool. His work assignment was to fish in it. And he then went on to say that he was less concerned about the honky-tonks on Saturday night than he was about the churches on Sunday morning. That's where the adversary slips in and can do some very real damage among the flock. And I've never forgotten that. And even though McGee died, I think, in 82 or 83, thereabouts, in the early 80s, he still continues to bear fruit today every time he's on the radio. So the mention of the devil there in verse 6 and verse 7 is noteworthy, and we spent some time on that. We get to move on, though, today to the deacons likewise. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, there is a ton of doctrine in that one verse, and if we were doing this on a true verse-by-verse basis, we would probably spend a month right there alone. We won't do that here today, of course, but I hope to communicate how deep that verse is when we address it. These men also must first be tested, and let them serve as deacons. Let them deacon. The verb there, diaconeo, we'll talk about that. Let them deacon if they are beyond reproach. We're going to use deacon as a verb and try to keep it consistent throughout. Women, likewise, must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who deacon well, those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. All right, this is our paragraph. This is our section that deals with the deacons. It goes on. You'll notice the purpose clause, and I'm not going to develop it today. I just want you to think about it between now and the Sundays to come. The purpose clause in verse 14 addresses the entire book. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The purpose clause for this book is vital for us to recognize. Why do we come together as an assembly? Why are we a church? What is a church supposed to do? Well, we see here the pillar and support of the truth, the household of God. Church activities that are not consistent with that are not consistent with the biblical purpose for a local church. And that'll become important for us as we proceed forward. All right, now, if I have the right slide up, we start with the likewise. The likewise is a so important word, I cannot stress it enough. It's the second word in the English text, deacons likewise. The hos autos of the Greek here pinpoints the importance of deacons here and puts it in an identical capacity to the overseers from verse 2. Likewise places the qualifications for deacons in the same grammatical construction as the qualifications for the overseer. That word likewise communicates a lot of information. Without it, the rest of the verse doesn't make any sense. You have to supply verbs from verse 2 in order for this verse to make sense because of that likewise. Deacons likewise, men of dignity. And you have nouns at work, but no verb. Well, where do you get the verb? The verb comes all the way back from verse 2 with the must be. The must be, the infinitive that's found up there, the necessity of being. You recall, as we talked with the overseer, everything is now going to apply to the deacon. These are non-negotiable characteristics of present Christian service, of present godliness in the current ongoing walk of these men. There is no gift of deacon. There's no spiritual gift of deacon. There's a gift of server minister, but not every deacon has that gift. Deacons can have a variety of gifts. And the qualifications for service are not the same as qualifications for a gift. I hope that's been very clear. Just like when we talked about the overseer as a ministry, pastor teacher as a gift. What are the qualifications for the pastor-teacher gift? None. You receive it at the moment of salvation. It is provided on a grace basis at the moment of salvation. There are no qualifications to earn it, to deserve it, to lose it. The gifts and calling are without repentance. However, when we start talking about ministries, there are qualifications and disqualifications. Because you can have a gifted pastor-teacher that is no longer qualified to serve in the office of overseer in that capacity. Hasn't changed his gift any, but he's blown it in his walk, and he's, for the time being, until restoration and repentance takes place, he will not be an overseer until he, again, meets these qualifications. Same thing holds true for deacons. Whatever's in their past is in their past. The qualifications are present, ongoing descriptions, and that will be stressed here as well. So the likewise, the hos autos, places the qualifications for deacons in the same grammatical construction as that for the overseer. In other words, when it says deacons likewise, feel free to put all those extra words in there from verse 1 and verse 2. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of deacon, it is a fine work he desires to do. You know, the likewise encapsulates all that. And then he says a deacon then must be. The likewise encapsulates that. Deacons likewise must be. In fact, you probably even have an italics right there, a little must be that's included. men of dignity. And we start to give the list of character traits and qualifications that are descriptions of that man's walk. And you'll see that here in a moment. These character traits are must-be, non-negotiable descriptions. If they are not true in present time, if we observe that there is a consistent character deficiency in this aspect, then these are men that need to grow in those issues before they are eligible for such service. They are non-negotiable. And churches that bend the rules a little bit get in trouble. I knew a church that had a very successful businessman. He was brilliant in the business world. And financial decisions, things like that. In earthly terms, he was very suited for a financial position in a secular career field. And everybody got all excited, and they wanted him for their treasurer and all these other things because the man knew how to deal with money. He knew how to make business decisions. He was very wise in the cosmos wisdom of this world. And come to find out certain aspects of his Christian walk, his personal walk, elements that disqualify for service. And then the conundrum, see, not a conundrum for me in any respect, but it was a conundrum for the pastor of this church and the other deacons of this church. See, don't try to guess what church I'm talking about because you have no clue. It's not in doctrinal circles, I'll leave it at that. But it was a conundrum. And you want to know something? They let the man stay as a deacon. Compromised. All right. Now, in fact, I'd have to rack my brain to try to remember where, all right. They're non-negotiable descriptions. Non-negotiable. All right. There's a pattern here. I want you to jot this down because you're going to see it again. You have deacons likewise must be, not but. All right. Deacons likewise must be blank, not blank, but blank. Okay, just chart that out. Humor me here. It might seem goofy at the moment, but you're going to work through it here in verse 8, and the neat thing is you're going to see it again in verse 11. You're going to see the same exact construction in verse 11. So for now, just deacons, and the vocabulary is diakonoi. Number 1249, deacon isn't even a translation. It's a transliteration. Diakonos, through the dust. All right? Shows you the servant mentality of the deacon responsibility. Crawling through the dust, as it were. That's the humility of the service of a deacon. So deacons, likewise, must be blank, not blank, but blank. And the must be blank, you'll notice, the first item there is dignified, or men of dignity. All right, so in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. There's three knots there. But, in verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So as you chart this out and whatever little tick marks you want to make, the deacons likewise must be, and there's one item there, not, and then there's three items there, not blank, blank, or blank, but one very big item there. That's how your tick mark goes in verses 8 and 9. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not three things, double-tongued, addicted to wine, or fond of sordid gain, but one very big item, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. All right? That's the structure of these verses. And we haven't even looked at vocabulary yet. We're just looking at the syntax, the structure, the sentence structure for this verse. And this is the one that's not in dispute. You look with me now as I clear that. I should have left that up. That's okay. And we'll redo our tick marks again because we have the gunai, women, in verse 11. And you'll note there's a likewise. Women likewise must be. It's not diakonoi there. It's gunai, likewise, must be. And you'll note it starts with dignified. Women must likewise be dignified. It's feminine gender rather than masculine gender, as you would expect, but it's the same word, same term. Not. The men had three knots. The women have just a single knot. And then but. So women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, and wait till you get the vocabulary on that, but temperate, faithful in all things. So two items on the butt, temperate and faithful. All right, so in the hash marks for deacons, you had the 1, 3, and 1, and then with the women, you've got 1, 1, and 2. The point being, though, is that you have the identical construction between verse 8 and verse 11. And I want to highlight that. We'll have more to say when we get to the women in verse 11 here shortly. So there's your pattern. Deacons likewise must be not but. All right? And these are the non-negotiable qualifications. We start with dignified. Men of dignity. The vocabulary there is semnous. S-E-M-N-O-U-S. Semnous. It's an accusative masculine plural from the adjective semnos, S-E-M-N-O-S. This is the form you'll see in the dictionary, is the semnos form. Number 4586, if you use the Strong's index numbers for your word studies. And beyond all the uses in the pastorals, you'll notice it's pretty common in the pastoral epistles. You find it in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 and verse 11. Same word when it says deacons likewise must be men of dignity. It's the same word in verse 11 where women must likewise be dignified. You also have it in Titus 2:2, the older men must be dignified. We had an adjective form in, a noun form in 2:2, 1 Timothy 2:2, where we pray for our leaders so we can live a quiet and godly life in all godliness and dignity. Dignity, that's right. And dignity is also found in 3:4, as well as Titus 2:7. So it's a very common term for the pastoral epistles, for 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The one Pauline use outside of the pastoral epistles is in Philippians, Philippians 4:8, which many of us have memorized. It's a good Bible memory verse. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is... All right, we'll do this again on Wednesday night. You have time to look up the verse. Honorable. Honorable. That's the word for dignified. If you want to think of a synonym for dignity, think honor. Okay? Think honor. We've got a real hang up in our culture because we've got a problem with dignity. We've got a culture that doesn't understand dignity. We have a culture that kind of likes the scandal on occasion. And dignity is a sliding scale in some ways. A lot of people think dignity is simply a lack of embarrassment. So long as I don't embarrass myself, then I'm conducting myself in a dignified way. Really? Have we lowered the bar that low to where simply dignity is just simply not embarrassing yourself? Dignity should be a much higher bar than that. It should be parallel with honor. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable. And that whole aspect of honor, which used to be held in a high esteem. It still is in some cases. Remember when General Phil was here talking about the honor of our troops and their faithful service in the military? It's a powerful message. And if he mentioned honor once, he mentioned it 100 times in the course of that message. All right. So, again, I would highlight there Philippians 4:8. The men that I look for as deacons... It's that standard of honor, that standard of dignity is not simply an earthly standard of, well, how are they esteemed in public? What are they thought of in the workplace? Are they men of dignity? You know, there's tons of, we're in a political town, and there's all kinds of people here in Austin that have a very public, dignified presence. They're moral people. They're churchgoers. They have a public, persona that they put on. They actually promote it. See, John Edwards did that until last Friday. Had the public persona. And then you find out, oh, well, yeah, he's got this mistress and these children and this other stuff. Well, what does it mean to be a man of dignity? I think if you attach it to the honor of Philippians 4:8, you'll go much further with it than what the English word dignity might leave us with in our generation. Not double-tongued, not dialogos. The Greek is D-I-L-O-G-O-S. Dilogos, accent is on the iota, so it's dilogos, D-I-L-O-G-O-S. You understand logos for word. In the beginning was the logos, and you prefix the number 2 in front of that, and you get dilogos, number 1351. By the way, this is a hapax, meaning it's the only place in the New Testament where dilogos occurs is right here. Not double-tongued, not, there's another expression more common, two-faced, all right? We have the same thing in English if somebody's two-faced, or two-tongued, double-tongued, fork-tongued, we might say in English if they're a serpent type. This is the only place in the New Testament where it's used, but it made a big impact on Polycarp. He quotes it. In fact, he quotes much of this chapter in his epistle to the Philippians. Just try this again. Make it larger. Knowing therefore, is that large enough? Back row commandos? All right. Knowing therefore that God, by the way, when we were discussing the financing for the auditorium in the new building, I kind of thought that we could, you know, like stadiums do when they sell the luxury boxes, we could actually sell pews. We could sell seats. And for those of you that want the back row seats, they're the priciest ones. And the rest of you may be moving up front, probably. I'm glad you're all taking that in the same humor that it was discussed. All right. Knowing, therefore, that God is not mocked. Recognize that? It's a quotation on Galatians. We ought to live in a manner that is worthy of His commandment and glory. Remember, we're not trying to measure up to God's standards so that we can receive God's blessings. We already have received God's blessings on a grace basis up front, so we want to live up to that after the fact in appreciation and thanksgiving, in response to what God has supplied. Grace is a response, not trying to earn or deserve something that God is holding out there like a carrot and a stick kind of thing. Similarly, deacons must be blameless in the presence of His righteousness as deacons of God and Christ. And I enjoyed that thought. This isn't scripture, but this was the impact for Polycarp, how he thought of it. He was the bishop there and the overseer in his lampstand, and he loved his deacons like I love my deacons. And he thinks of these men not as deacons of men, but as deacons of God and deacons of Christ, not of men. And then he goes on, and you'll notice a familiar tone in all this. Not slanderers, not insincere, not lovers of money, self-controlled in every respect. Self-controlled in every respect. And that's what we're looking at here in terms of being men of dignity, in terms of being honorable. Then it goes on to talk about not being double-tongued. Compassionate, diligent, acting in accordance with the truth of the Lord, who became a servant of all. If we please Him in this present world, we will receive the world to come as well, inasmuch as He promised to raise us from the dead, and that we prove to be citizens worthy of Him. We will also reign with Him, if, that is, we continue to believe. All right, anyway, this is Polycarp, the Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians. So your term there, not double-tongued, dilogos, not saying two different things to two different people. If you give one answer to one person, it better be the same answer you give to the next person, so that you're not giving different answers to different people and showing favoritism in terms of anything, like we learn about in James and we learn about elsewhere in the New Testament, and having one standard for the well-to-do and another standard for the not-so-well-to-do. You're not to be dilogos. It is a faithful ministry regardless of circumstances to everybody in the body of Christ. So they cannot be double-tongued. They also cannot be drunk, not addicted to much wine. And it's the same concept as with the overseer. The vocabulary is slightly different. In the overseer, and up in verse 3, it said not addicted to wine or pugnacious. And the vocabulary was slightly different than this one. But pros echo is interesting, the way that it phrases that. Echo is to have or to hold, and pros is a prefix that has a directional component to it, forward, holding forward. It's kind of a vivid way of expressing what it is that a deacon is supposed to be. A deacon is supposed to be holding things in trust. A deacon has delegated responsibilities for on behalf of a local church. And they're supposed to be holding these responsibilities in trust. They should not be holding a beer in each hand and the aspects of what Ecclesiastes talks about where there's so much vomit everywhere, there's not a clean spot at the table. All right? Not addicted to much wine. Similar to the expectation for the overseer. Obviously, if that's characteristic of the man's life, then he already has been violating the requirement to be dignified, to be a man of honor. Because he is not serving the Lord with a clear conscience, he's in fact serving alcohol. There's something else in his life that influences his thinking. And as such, he is not suited for this responsibility. Again, I have to highlight the fact that these are present descriptions. Present descriptions. Maybe the man used to be a drunk. Does that disqualify him forever from ever being a deacon ever again? No. What is he now? I don't care what his walk used to be. What is his walk now? That's the impact of this passage. Everything for the overseer was present time. Everything for the deacon here is present time. Maybe he used to be a drunk. Praise God that he's not. Praise God that now he can serve. What a blessing that we live in the age of grace where the past is the past. We forget what lies behind. We reach forward to that we might lay hold of that for which also Christ Jesus laid hold of us. It's a present, ongoing description. The next one, not fond of sordid gain. Not a money grubber. Not fond of sordid gain. Similar to the overseer. Similar to the overseer. In fact, there's a text variant there between verse 3 and verse 9. Or, I'm sorry, verse 3 and verse 8, where some of the manuscripts try to harmonize the terminology to bring them in agreement with each other. Boy, this is a mouthful, too. Don't try to pronounce this at home. But Aiskrodekerdes, Aiskrokerdes. Aiskrokerdes, number 146. Aiskrokerdes, number 146. And it's featured here. It's also a text variant up in verse 3. It's also found in Titus 1:7 and in 1 Peter 5:2. Like the overseer, deacons must exhibit integrity in financial matters. If the man does not have integrity financially, you're running into big problems making him a deacon. You're running into bigger problems if he's a pastor. He's not to be a lover of money. Free from the love of money, we read in verse 3. That's for the overseer. Not fond of sordid gain. And in this vocabulary, it actually speaks of the intrinsic nature of the money, where the money came from, how the money was raised. And as it were, there may be some shady business dealings where the money didn't exactly come from, well, just don't ask questions. All right? You don't want shady practices in a body that's supposed to be producing eternal glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. I kind of like sordid gain. It's a little King James-ish. It's a little Elizabethan, but hey, I like it. The other passages there, if you want to look at Titus 1:7, 1 Peter 5:2. Let me grab 1 Peter 5:2. These are a lot of the verses that are on my heart anyway, because we are approaching a November ordination, and these are the aspects of what you enforce on a man that's in training. As you consider their preparations and suitability for ordination and ministry. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. We are training shepherds. They are shepherd teachers, but if they're simply teachers without being shepherds, then they cannot obey this command. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's our term from 1 Timothy 3, where they have the office of overseer. Now I want you to notice some things here. Not under compulsion. It cannot be a have to. It has to be a want to in the volitional service of the Christian walk. But voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain. The vocabulary here of the Aiskrokrides. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. One of the things you observe as a man's being trained is his humility, or lack thereof. And you observe that as a mark of preparation and readiness. Because pride, as we examined, is part of the devil's snare for the overseer. And if he gets full of himself and his authority, then he's not ready yet. And that's part of what you evaluate. And when the chief shepherd appears, not the chief teacher, not the chief overseer, the chief shepherd, the chief pastor, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. All right, so deacons must exhibit integrity in financial matters. Whoops. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So we've had the must be, the nots, and now the but. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I will highlight for you once again that the holding in verse 9 is a present activity. It is a present activity. Whatever he used to be, whatever he used to do, if he is presently holding in an ongoing continuous action verb to the mystery of the faith of the clear conscience, that is the qualification for present service. Now, what does that mean? What is the mystery of the faith? What does this mean? These men must walk the Christian way of life in a New Testament priesthood reality. These aren't baby believers. They are holding to the mystery of the faith. They are actually doctrinally mature enough to understand the dispensational impact of the church age. If they're not in touch with mystery doctrine, if they're still at the point in the baby status of their faith where they haven't yet sorted out differences between law and grace, differences between Old Testament and New Testament, distinctions between Israel and the church, if they don't have a basic framework on the plan of God, they better develop those realms first in order to hold fast the mystery of the faith. This is the Christian walk, the Christian way of life, and a New Testament priesthood reality of a cleansed conscience. Why do I call it a priesthood reality? Because the Old Testament priesthood was a shadow priesthood. It taught doctrine, it anticipated Christ, it pointed ahead, it looked to a future fulfillment, but it had no present reality. It could not cleanse their conscience eternally as the once and for all finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So very quickly, this is the second Sunday of the month, which means it's my short Sunday. It's the Sunday where we have the Lord's table, I notice. There we go. So in the time remaining, let's spot a couple items here. Romans 2:15, and that means if we can get to verse 10, that means we can get to our deaconesses next week when we talk about the gunai, the women who cannot be pastors. We saw that from chapter 2. But why are they in the deacon paragraph in chapter 3? So we'll look at that next week. All right, Romans 2:15, I want to highlight this cleansed conscience and this priesthood reality and the blessings of what the mystery of the faith is all about. Romans 2:15. You'll note Romans 1 is immoral depravity. Romans 2, moral depravity, and the problem that the snooty legalists can have when they think their sins are better than the other people's sins. And then what happens if you have Gentiles who, even without having a law, they operate on a basis of conscience and still demonstrate some divine viewpoint? When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In other words, they're operating on the Gentile stewardship operating function of conscience, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And there's a lot of doctrine in there I'm going to let go for today, but just recognize that Deacons are to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The conscience is simply one standard of evaluation. In this passage, it's being contrasted with the law. For deacons, though, it's contrasted with the New Testament. It's contrasted with the mystery of the faith, the complete body of revealed truth for church-age application. That's what the conscience of their soul has to be laid up against. All right, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Yes, there is a 2 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians since 2003, and after we complete our recap lessons, we're in our recap right now, reviewing the book, we very quickly will be in 2 Corinthians before you know it. Probably first thing after coming back from the Philippines, I'm guessing. Maybe not. I haven't worked that out yet in my own mind, what the Lord's going to do on that. All right, goodness. Get back to business here. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this. Remember, deacons who serve well, confidence. Here's confidence. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you. Now, this is Paul's statement as an overseer, as an apostle, but it is a principle that's applicable for deacons as they serve in their capacity as deacons, as servants of this ministry. They need to do so with proud confidence in a clear conscience. Finally, the passage is there in Hebrews. There's more to that, but I'll reserve that for our 2 Corinthians work. Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. Put a gun to my head and force me to name my favorite book of the 66. It's the book of Hebrews. Then put a gun to my head and force me to choose a favorite chapter in the book of Hebrews. It's chapter 10. Of course, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All right, Hebrews 9. You'll note the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those. What value is that as far as sanctifying the defiled for the cleansing of the flesh? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's why I say, when you go back to 1 Timothy 3 and you look at the deacons, if they're going to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, then they have to have this doctrine in their soul. They have got to be dispensationally oriented to the finished work of Jesus Christ and their Melchizedek priesthood function, because that's where the cleansed conscience truly is realized. Chapter 10, you'll note, the blood of goats can't do it. Old Testament priesthood can't do it. Every year it's the same sacrifices, year after year after year. And does it ever make them perfect? No. Verse 2 tells us, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? You know, as soon as it does its job in a perfection, eternal basis, you can stop doing this thing over and over and over again. So otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I'm glad we reached these verses this morning, because it's a good introduction to our communion service here in a moment. But then in down to verse 22... we read verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we, all of us, every single one of us gets to come into the holy place. In the Old Testament, only the high priest once a year could go in with blood not his own. We get to go in with Christ. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You want your deacons and your assembly to be men that understand their priesthood function in the Melchizedek priesthood of the church age, where we enter as a body of believers in Christ, where we function together in the reality of our priesthood. All right, well, that covers us through verses 8 and 9. The last elements we have in verse 10, dealing with the men. are the evaluation for approval and the beyond reproach status. We'll talk about that. And then we get to address the gunai, the women, 1 week from today, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. And thank you that we have a lampstand of believers where we have brothers and sisters in Christ that are committed to studying to show themselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. They want an assembly that is patterned after that which you have revealed. And functions for the church that are biblical are functions we want to embrace. Activities that are not biblical are activities we want to flee from. Father, we want no part of it if it distracts from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. So, Father, I thank you for this flock. I thank you for faithful deacons that you have blessed us with. I thank you for the faithful ministry of your word that goes forth and has gone forth for many, many years. We look forward to seeing what you do in the coming days and weeks. And when you relocate this lampstand over to Cross Park Drive, Father, we're just delighted to understand that it's not our faithfulness, but yours that will be manifest according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.